And we're going to be looking this morning particularly at the qualifications for office. The qualifications for office. And here in our Bibles, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 are the two primary texts. That's not to say that we want to limit our thinking about office to any list of qualifications. The whole picture that the Bible from beginning to the end presents of leadership is what we always want to take as our overall model. But very clearly, with reference to eldership, Paul gives Titus and Timothy instruction for the continuing church. And that's us. In other words, beyond the boundaries of the apostolic age, Paul wanted to make sure that in place were the ordinary offices and the ordinary practices of the church. And that's why he wrote, that's why we call those epistles pastoral epistles. It's not that they teach all that we need to know about ecclesiology and pastoral work, but they certainly focus on that because Paul tells Timothy that he's writing these things because he wants good order in the church of God. He wants Timothy to know how to teach others to behave themselves, to live, in other words, in the church, you know, as the institution of God's people. Now, when we think of calling, we always should think in two dimensions. They're not two separate aspects of calling. And they may go very close together. Sometimes one may precede the other. But the two elements have got to be present in the life of an officer. And the one is the inward call, and the other is the outward call. And the inward call is that desire that Paul talks to Timothy about for to be a bishop. Now, some people would say, gee, you know, you shouldn't desire this. That's simple. You should wait until you're asked. And, you know, Francis Schaeffer has a wonderful sermon on servanthood and on leadership and talks about the importance of being extruded into leadership, not putting yourself forward. And I agree with that. I think Schaeffer is entirely correct. But Timothy is being told by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit that it's a good thing to desire this office of elder. So there's a difference then between aspiring to something out of a desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a good thing, and pushing yourself forward out of pride. And we need to be very careful to distinguish those two things, because if we do the former or the latter, we'll only end up bringing dishonor to the Lord, and we certainly don't want to do that as his children. So the inner desire is a desire that makes us yearn to serve the Lord, and I think also to serve his people. There ought to be a desire to see people grow. You know, you look out at you and you see people who are new Christians, and the instinct that's going to be motivating this inward call would be that you'd look at that person and you'd say, gee, you know, I would love to sit down and disciple them and open the scriptures with them, and I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to engage in conversation with them, and maybe we'll go out for coffee on a Saturday morning and talk about our growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. That instinct is an instinct that has at its heart the inward calling or desire to be an elder. And as you look at yourself, one of the things you're going to do is you're going to say, ooh, 22 qualifications. Now, that's what I did, is I culled from both Titus and Timothy, put them together, and of course some of them duplicate. So, but you need to be careful on a couple of counts here. Number one, as I said, it's a portrait. We're not to, you know, this is not an ironclad list. It's a picture of a man. And I think we want to be very careful. I even hesitated to call it 22 qualifications. You know, maybe there are 24 if you look in other scriptures. I don't know. But we don't want to get a kind of a a rigid view of this passage. It's a picture of Christ-likeness, and it gives us enough detail so that we can check ourselves in certain basic areas of life that need to be exemplary. And as you check yourself, you're going to go, oh, I couldn't be qualified. I have a long ways to go. And it is always going to be a judgment call. In fact, there are people who are not qualified. They go through that list and they have some glaring weaknesses and they're not qualified because of that. And so we need to take that seriously. So we don't want to underestimate the qualifications. On the other hand, we don't want to overestimate them. And that is to say, we are not called to sinless perfection. There would be no officers in the church were that the case. We are called to a high degree of holiness of life, and that is required, but everyone's going to have areas where they're going to need more work than others still. And that doesn't necessarily disqualify you from office. And then we look at the outward call, and this always has got to come. Now, it may be that your inner desire to be a leader in the church may come before the outward call. It may also be that it comes after. It may even be sort of the inward may be fostered by the outward call. And what the outward call is the church recognizing both your virtues, your holiness of life, and your giftedness for the office. The two things need to be there, and they're gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the person, you see, if you have this view of calling, which is clearly biblical, we will prevent men from getting into office who don't belong there. So many churches, you know, if you're in a congregational church of long standing in this area, the history, and I know I was raised in one on the west side before it was evangelical, and the history of those churches is that, you know, if you're a businessman, basically, you get put on the board, and regardless of these qualifications, and that's a very big mistake. Or if you're a doer, you're out there always getting stuff done, you know, well, that's got to be an elder. We'll make him an elder. Well, taking these things into account is very important, and now, outward call recognizes God's call. It's not just we decide someone is a leader. No, it's recognizing what God has already done. But he uses these two aspects of the call, the inner call, and then he gives his people who have the Spirit and the Word recognition of that call in that individual. And so I always look for that. If I were to say, gee, this person looks like a good leadership, and then as I talked to others about him, others said, gee, I don't think that person would be a good elder. You know, he doesn't never shows an interest in shepherding people. He's always late for worship and he's always this or that. And, you know, if I heard that from a bunch of people and didn't find anyone who said, you know, that guy, he ought to be an elder or a deacon. See, if you don't sense any of that out in the congregation, then that's a bad sign because, in fact, that outward call of the church recognizing the gifts that God has given. And you see, that assumes that the person, long before he is ordained, is exercising that ministry, not in an authoritative official way, but he is showing care for people. He is showing a shepherding of the flock. He takes responsibility for working in the church without being asked. He does these things, or he may ask, can I do such and such? So you see it in action long before the actual ordination takes place. And of course, ultimately, it is elders who recognize their own kind. And what you see in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul encourages Timothy to continue to be what he's been called to be. He says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The presbytery ordains the minister of the word, who is a kind of elder. And the local session, the other elders, we ordain the elder, the ruling elder in the local congregation. So we're recognizing our own kind. And it's sort of like, if you'll not misunderstand this, a professional organization like the bar or the Architectural Board of Licensing Those are architects, and they have the standards. They know the standards because they meet them already, and they recognize them in others, and they set, you know, they have the training and all the requirements for examination. Well, it's the same with the Board of Elders. We recognize our own. And so the church, both the whole people and especially the leadership, must recognize someone's gifts. And this prevents us from the guy that comes along and says, "Oh, I am a leader in the church. I'm going to be a preacher. Here I am. Let's start a church." You know, the guy that sets himself up like that, very, very dangerous thing that we see happening in the church today. And I remember even myself being impatient. When I first became a Christian, I really sort of naturally took to teaching and communicating my faith. And boy, I wanted to get going. And then when people began to tell me that I really had gifts for the ministry and I did a little bit of preaching, I wanted to get going. Didn't want to bother with seminary. Wanted to get on with the project. You know, this sort of American impatience to get things done. And the Lord taught me over a period of several years that I needed to wait, and I needed to be patient, and I needed to humble myself before God. And it was not easy. Only grace can do that to someone who is sort of always in high gear. And but the Lord showed me that, and I'm glad that I went through that, because I can then say to a young man who aspires to office, take your time, and especially to the ministry of the Word, which requires an enormous amount of preparation intellectually as well as spiritually. So inward and outward call, they've always got to be there. And a person who has an inward call ought to ask themselves the question, does the church recognize these gifts in me? And am I exercising the gifts that I think the Lord has given me in the congregation? Am I taking some initiative in leadership? Good questions to ask yourself in terms of that outward call. And be patient, both with yourself and with the church, in recognizing. Now, let me talk about Scipione. I just saw him when I was out in San Diego, by the way, George Scipione. So he's responsible. He's still alive. If you want to call him and tell him his book is too intense for you, you can do that. George is a wonderful Reformed minister, and has really done a lot in the counseling world. And this was, I believe, was his D-Min project. And that's one reason why it's intense, because he took it seriously and wanted to publish something truly helpful. But if that book is overwhelming to you, that's a good sign. Because several of you called me and said, "Wow, I have to do all this by next week?" I did plug in certain chapters here into the, you know, the reading list. But no. What I do want you to do is I'd like you to go through and give a list of your own strengths and weaknesses. You don't have to write it down, and if you do, you might want to keep it in a secret place. But do that, because when I talk to you individually about your qualifications, and that, now this is going to go for for the group that's here in this church, Jason. Although if you want to talk to me, that's fine. I'd be happy to, but I think this is where Alan and the session are going to take over in your case. But I want to know your own self-assessment, and I think Scipione is meant as an aid in that self-assessment process. That's all it is. And I would encourage you to take it and work on it over a lifetime, or at least, though, more realistically for this course, try and work on it, and as long as you're into it by the time we're done, I will count that as having read it. You might want to just skip through and read through the whole thing. That doesn't take long. But doing the actual self-assessment, keep working on it over the next 6 months. If it takes you a year, fine. And it really is, in fact, a lifetime of work. Okay, now we come to the list. Again, remember, it's a portrait. And in fact, we learn this from the first word, blameless. That sums it all up. And that's an interesting word, because it's in the negative. It's not a non or an un word, but it is a less word, without blame. blameless, and it really means that no charge by an enemy of sin or crime can stick to you. That's literally what it means. And we see many people in Scripture, such as Simeon, remember in the temple, in the incarnation narratives of Luke, is called blameless. And a number of people are called blameless in Scripture. Doesn't mean they're sinless, but it means that as repentant believers living by the grace of God and according to His Word, that any charge of sin or crime against a person can't stick. And, oh, you might say, well, gee, what about my wife? You know, she could make something stick. Well, no, because your wife, let's say you had a chance that you had to have a penchant to sort of lose it when you hit your hammer with a, you hit your thumb with a hammer, okay? You maybe are impatient about things like that happen in the household. Your wife will know that, but she wouldn't bring a charge that could stick, because you would be the first to admit that, yes, whenever I sin in that area, I quickly ask forgiveness for those around me and from the Lord. So it can't stick, because I admit it's wrong and I do what God has asked me to do about it. Now, it certainly means that there's no criminal charge against us. And I always ask men if they have anything criminally in their past. I mean, we're sinners, and it may be that we do have something criminally in our past that needs to be at least brought out. It's not to say that that would disqualify someone from office, but it's something that's very important to be dealt with and make sure that it's something that can't stick in any way in the present time. So blameless is it's a kind of cover. It covers really the whole range of virtues and qualities. Now, what I've done is I've divided the majority of these qualifications into some big categories. Instead of doing them in the order that they come in the text, try to look at them in terms of big categories to help you deal with those in a little bit more comprehensive way. And I've put under the first major category is Christ-like self-mastery. And that's it comes out of a commitment to serve God and the church. Well, yes, you can. What you can do is put, you know, maybe put in capitals these big categories, and then you can keep numbering the qualifications if you want, because there will be 22 of them. So this would be qualification number 2 is going to be under Christ-like self-mastery, and it's the most of these next ones, there are about 7 of them, are going to be under with respect to His Spirit. And then we're going to go with respect to His bodily appetites, and then with respect to, so we're going to have several subcategories. So with respect to the spirit of the man, okay, sober-minded, sophrona. It actually also means, and this shows up in both Titus and Timothy, by the way, sound-minded, exercises self-control, prudent, sensible. And it comes from the root for wisdom. Someone who has a well-ordered, balanced mind. He understands when he encounters problems how to deal with them. He's a clear-thinking individual. Then the third one, and these next three only occur in Titus, would be self-controlled. He has possession of his spirit. You look at Proverbs, for example, and you see that the spirit is like a city, and a well-controlled spirit is a city that has walls. One that doesn't have control, the walls are tumbled down, okay, vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. But the self-controlled person is in possession of his spirit. He does not lose it easily, and he has the moral presence and spiritual presence of mind to withstand sin. Joseph, under temptation of Potiphar's wife, would be a great example of a self-controlled believer. Then he is just. Now, the two next two, 4 and 5, would be just and holy. And both of these, one refers more in terms of a sense of duty towards, with regard to others, that's just, and holy is duty with respect to God. So just would mean that someone who looks at human conflicts and has a sense of fairness in settling them. Remember the two women who argued over whose baby it was with Solomon? Well, Solomon handled that fairly because he understood the motives of motherhood, and that's how he found out who the real mother was. And that fairness is such an important thing in the elder when in looking at people, not to respect people because they're rich or well-educated or nice. We have regard for all of the flock, whether they're poor or rich, whether they are educated or uneducated, whether they're particularly nice to get along with or not. If they're members of the Church of Jesus Christ, then you will treat them with the same respect and the same love that you treat all others. And in dealing with problems, you will do your duty towards the unlovely as well as the lovely. Okay, then holy is that wonderful word that means to set apart, and it means dedicated to God. That's the bottom line of an elder, is that he is dedicated first to God, not to the church, not to the minister, but to God. Not even to his calling as a calling, but to God himself. He is a servant and set apart and dedicated. No one will stand in the way of your ultimate commitment to your Lord. And that, of course, is to be a characteristic of every Christian, as all of these things are, except the apt to teach. But in a high degree, your dedication to the Lord and his service needs to be evident. Now, number 6 is a very interesting word, of good behavior. And this is actually from the word for cosmos. It's the word cosmion. And it means virtuous, but it's virtuous in the sense of a beautiful blend of graces. It's well ordered. That's what the word cosmos has to do with the ordered universe in terms of its order, the cycles of the planets. And so the person of good behavior is one who he manages his life in a balanced way. And he understands what is appropriate for every occasion. Okay? He doesn't wear his tuxedo to weed the garden. And he doesn't wear his bathing suit to church, okay? In fact, it actually is used in several other ways. This root is used with respect to appropriateness in dress. 1 Timothy 2:9, it uses the word modest. It's the same word, actually. But it has to do with appropriateness, and in that case, in dress. But here, we're using it in the larger sense of person that really understands what's appropriate in every given situation. And then number 7 is a lover of what is good. Now, the King James says a lover of good men, and I would just say that's just maybe a little too narrow for this word, which is philagathon. Philos is a word for love. It's one of the several words for love in the Bible. Brotherly love. And then agathon is definitely the word for good or noble. And this would include good men, but it includes all good things. Remember what Paul says at the end of Philippians, whatever things are good and noble and just and true and lovely, and those are the things we should meditate on. Well, the person who is an elder recognizes goodness when he sees it, and he encourages it, and he practices it. And remember, the word good is the word, the same root word for God. God is the ultimate in goodness. He is infinitely good. He is always seeking to be a blessing to his creatures. And even internally, in the, remember we spoke about the ontological trinity and the opera ad intra, that is the interrelationship of the three persons, and there they, for eternity, the three persons are engaged in goodness towards one another. It's a beautiful picture of where the eternal fountain of goodness, we are to be finite fountains of goodness as elders. People, when they think of us, should think of us as those who seek their blessing and those who are constantly affirming what is good and eschewing what is evil and what is bad. Yes, Jason. Oh, yeah, I'll have to look that up. I didn't have that in my notes. It's Philippians chapter 4, and I think it's 8. Yes, it's 8. Just 8. Yeah, and that's a beautiful text for this, actually. I should put that in here. Okay, and then gentle. Incidentally, anyone who wants to know which text these come from, precisely which text, you can just look at my notes afterwards, because I'm not giving those to you. I mean, they come from one or the other of the two sets of verses. Gentle. I suppose it's a word that's fairly obvious, but remember that meekness and gentleness are not weaknesses in the biblical man. And I think, you know, and there's a sense in which, first of all, our culture doesn't understand the meaning of those words in their biblical context, but it also, our culture as a sinful culture, doesn't like, even when we define it properly, it doesn't really like this idea, okay, because the rebel in us rebels against this idea of yielding, of being conciliatory, of being forbearing, of being patient with people. And this, brothers, is so important in the eldership. If I can think of one area where I've seen the greatest weaknesses among those who would lead, it's in this area of being zealous for the truth, but having very little pastoral agility and ability in dealing with people. One thing to say, this is God's standard. It's quite another to show someone how they can begin to live that standard. And there was a man in New Rochelle whose name I will not mention. He's not in the church any longer, and I could have predicted that, but I was not at all in favor of his being ordained, even though he was a wonderful man in many ways, very zealous for the truth, and very, very energetic, and he was hot-tempered. Boy, was he hot-tempered. And that was one thing that kept him from the office. And he'd give you the shirt off his back, but boy, was he tough. He was tough with everyone, the beginning Christian as well as the mature Christian. If you didn't toe the line, he was going to tell you about it. You know, we've got to do this, we've got to do that. He has a list of stuff. And some of it wasn't even a biblical requirement, it was his requirement. And he'd communicate. He'd stand in the lobby and communicate to people. And he was not ordained as an elder, but he would just sort of, and turned a lot of people off. Several people stopped coming to the church as a result of this man's lack of gentleness. Just didn't understand that some people were behind in sanctification. There were some that were ahead as well, I might add, especially in this area of gentleness. But gentleness forbears, it has patience, it understands that there are some people who may have been Christians for 10 years and maybe far behind you in sanctification, because when they became Christians, the deficit in their lives was so huge that even though they've made great progress, they still have light years to go. And a wise, gentle elder will recognize this in people and be patient, never making excuse for sin, but dealing with it with great love and understanding and care, the kind of care that nurtures people, and flying off the handle with people and being overbearing and pressing them is not the way that Christ deals with us, and therefore we must not deal with others in this way. Some references on this, and this is a biggie, and I'm going to harp on this again from a different standpoint, but 1 Corinthians 6:7, Philippians 4:5, and 2 Corinthians 10:1, and there Paul uses the phrase which I always have loved, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. David, in one of the Psalms, and it doesn't come to mind which one, says, "Thy gentleness has made me great." And that really sums it up. Greatness, true greatness, biblical greatness, Christ-like greatness, comes with that gentleness which our Savior exercises towards us by His grace as the good shepherd of the sheep. Now then, related to this would be number 9, and here are several negatives now, 4 negatives in a row. Not self-willed. Now, self-willed is arrogant and self-centered, self-pleasing, someone who despises government and authority, according to 2 Peter 2:10. I'm the boss here, thank you very much. And see, some people mistake this self-willed for a leadership quality, someone, you know, they see what needs to be done, and they say, this is what's got to be done, and they make sure that everyone gets with the program. But that may be a very self-oriented kind of energy. And those of us who are very active and get a lot done in a day know the temptation in this area. What just getting something done or being a doer doesn't mean that we are doing it for God's glory. So we need to be very careful to keep that sin under control, under wraps. Not quick-tempered. This usually goes along with the self-will, the quick-tempered, that is to say, easily ticked off. And I'd say especially when it has to do with people. If people tick you off easily by saying something offensive, that's something you've got to bring under control in order to be an elder, because you're going to meet people that tick you off plenty. I had, just to give you an example of some of the things that I've seen, we had someone who was very hot-tempered and self-willed, who was a member of the congregation in New Rochelle, who put his fist through a wall. And I was right in front of that wall. He didn't mean to hit me, I know he didn't, but he was extremely violent and just like that and put his fist right through the chipboard wall during a session meeting because he did not like being confronted with sin. If I was easily ticked off by people, I would have punched him right in the nose, and that would have added insult to injury. That would have been sinful. Okay? He's actually quite a bit bigger than me, so I wouldn't have been very wise either. But I mean, that's the kind of stuff that happens in a session. You know, this is warfare, folks. This is not a child's play. And you've got to be ready for people. There are going to be people that are going to be potentially able to really tick you off. You've got to have that kind of control, slowness of temper to respond in a way that maybe have to be firm. We told him at that point, we said, you need to leave this session meeting right now, and please do not ever do anything like that in our presence again. We were firm with him. We didn't react in a quick-tempered way. It was a very deliberate, calmly stated response. And then related to this again, not violent. Here literally means given to blows. You know, the pugilist who's always out there, got a chip on his shoulder. You know where that comes from? It's from the lumberjack days. And a chip, if you put a chip on your shoulder, it was, knock it off. Go ahead, I dare you. Just knock that chip off. And you know, the guy is just... He just can't wait for a fight, and he'll maybe even take his axe and give you a whack with that too. So, but of course, this doesn't mean necessarily that the person has to be, you know, a barbarian, someone who's always got his dukes up, but it's someone who may have his intellectual dukes up, okay? Someone who's always just can't wait to find someone that disagrees with him so he can go at him and show him, you know, the list of 14 Reformed guys that are on my side, and I know the truth, and you don't, and come on, let's duke it out, see? And that's where I find a lot of Reformed guys are like that. And so our love for the truth and perhaps our intellectual abilities can lead us astray in that way. You could be an intellectual and spiritual pugilist just as well as literally the guy that wants to duke it out all the time over something. And then the same thing also, not quarrelsome. Timothy, we see both those words in Timothy, but there's really not a lot of difference between the two, and there quarrelsome is more the inward motivation, someone who the aspect that we just spoke of loving the fight, you know, just loving to have a good Donnybrook. Okay, so those 11 out of the first 12, remember the first one sums up everything, so those 11 are self-mastery with regard to his spirit. Now, there are just a few that have to do with self-mastery with respect to his bodily appetites. Huh? Oh, and then you mean the next one? On the one I'm on now, right. This is really, it's all under the big topic of self-mastery, and then we've got three subtopics. Self-mastery with regard to his spirit, we just did, George. Now we're doing self-mastery with regard to his bodily appetites. So this would be the second one, really. Self-mastery, right. Okay, and this is just the word temperate. This is number 13. Temperate literally means holding no wine. But it refers more broadly to just the control of all bodily appetites. Someone who's serious-minded, circumspect. I love that word, which is used in the King James. Thinks about the consequences and the context of what he is doing. So the temperate person, for example, it goes out to lunch with the fundamentalist who has taken a vow never to touch alcoholic beverages back in when he went to Hiles Anderson College in 1958. And you know that, and you purposefully, when the waiter comes and says, would you like a drink, you don't order a beer or a glass of wine because you know where you are and your temper. You don't have to have that glass of wine or beer. You can live without it. In fact, you could live without food that lunchtime if you had to in order to fit the context. See, that's what temperate means. And it doesn't mean totally hold, it does not mean total abstinence. And that's where we get to the number 14, and this is specifically narrowed to wine. It's not given to wine. And given to wine is the word haroinon, oinos being the word wine. And it's really literally coming beside or lingering beside the bottle, okay? Well, that's what, yeah, maybe Titus says that. Oh, okay, good. Yeah, that's the next one down then from that. It's deacon, and it's the same thing. So, but what the idea is, not that you never touch the bottle, but you don't linger by it. In other words, your temper, you're moderate. You don't get drunk. You're never out of control. And remember that Paul positively tells Timothy what now the American Medical Journal, what is it called? What do they call that? AMJ, yeah. I just heard Dr. D. Nadell uses that word all the time. And it's what? It's JAMA, Journal of the American Medical Association. Anyway, and this is the New England Journal, too. So one of those has come out recently with a number of different articles in the last, let's say, 10 years as to the medicinal benefits of wine. And honestly, I think so much better off as the person who, you know, in a sinful world, stress is a reality, and to simply relax with a glass of wine or beer is so much better than taking pills. It's God's given this to us in His creation to enjoy. And I know people that wouldn't dare touch a drop of alcohol, but they take all kinds of antidepressants and all kinds of mood-altering drugs. I think that's a huge mistake, because especially if you look at your physician's desk reference and see the possible complications and side effects of almost every drug on the market, God has given us alcoholic beverages to be enjoyed in moderation, in strict moderation. But we may enjoy them with thanksgiving, and we need not to be embarrassed about that, but we need to be careful about the context in which we do that. And also, we don't need to. This is not a requirement of Reformed eldership. So, John Murray is said to have been attending a gathering at the Parker House in Boston. I believe it was the Parker House, but it was some fancy old restaurant where evangelical leaders were gathering in Boston back in probably the 60s, this would have been, maybe the 50s, and the waiter came around and asked them if they wanted any drinks before their dinner, and of course they all declined, including Dr. Murray, of course, understanding these requirements of gentleness and love for others. And he knew that he was with fundamentalists and evangelicals who had nothing to do with alcohol, and one of them leaned over to him and said, "Dr. Murray, I've heard you drink scotch. That isn't true, is it?" He said, "Would you ever drink scotch?" And he said, in his dry way, "Only if it's good stuff." So, and he did drink scotch, and it was single malt. And if one of the students was sick in Murray Hall, they would go up to his third floor haunt, and he would give them a shot of good scotch whiskey. Only one shot. And one shot, no one will ever stagger down the hallway. But it was good medicine. And Paul tells Timothy the same thing about wine. And so we need to be very careful of, if a person has a problem with alcohol, that would definitely disqualify him from the eldership. I've known a few, sadly, that this has been the case with. And if you can't keep it under control, then I do believe that total abstinence is a good personal requirement to make. And I know if people have been really been what are called alcoholics in the modern world, drunkards in the Bible, then they need to abstain unless they gain such self-mastery by God's grace that they can on occasion have a glass of wine. So that's very, very important. Whatever you need to do to keep it, make sure that it's under strict control, do it. Then 15 and 16 are under the third category of self-mastery, that is self-mastery with respect to his possessions. Not greedy for money. Here we go from the specific to the general. I could have flipped these two actually, but not greedy for money simply says, it really says it. Not greedy for money. You can't say that too many ways. Doesn't mean that you're not concerned about making a good living. Doesn't mean you should never ask for a raise. But it means that this is not an ultimate concern for you. And one way of testing this is, are you a tither? Because there is no way of curbing tithing better. I mean, curbing covetousness and greed for money better than tithing. You give 10% of your income to the local church, which, by the way, is where it belongs, because the local church then, as a body, corporately decides where that 10% will go to missions and other concerns outside the church. That's the way to curb your greed. If you're not a tither, then you really don't fulfill this requirement. And the reason that people aren't tithers, normally, sometimes people just haven't been taught in this, and that's one thing, but is because we're greedy. We want to keep our money for ourselves, or we want to control it and distribute it ourselves. I remember as a young Christian, I thought, well, it's my 10%, right? So I will give it to whomever I wish. And so I cut it up. It wasn't a very big piece to cut, let me tell you, while I was in college and seminary. But back in college, I cut it up into pieces, and I gave it to a missionary that I knew, and I gave it to, you know, Campus Crusade or whatever else. You know, I didn't actually give it to Campus Crusade, but a bunch of different organizations. And then what was left over, maybe 20% of the tithe, went to the local church that I was attending. I was not a member. And as I began to look at Scripture, I realized that this was not, it was, first of all, it wasn't my money. 10% of it, as a baseline, Old Testament law, of course, very clear on that, as a baseline, it goes to the local church. It's the Lord's money. It's not my money. And greed is curbed by tithing. George? Uh-huh. Well, you mean, for example, like the worldwide outreach thing, the thank offering, George? Yeah, I guess. Well, I think for special needs.